Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. As many of you know, I wasn't here last week. I was afflicted with some kind of cold and cough, as many of you have been. And Adrian was very kind to fill in for me with not much notice. And I was able to worship with you via Zoom, or YouTube, I guess it is, and was greatly blessed by his message and by the worship. But I had a message that I was ready to preach. It was first Sunday of the new year. I thought, well, first Sunday of the new year, it's good to remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that is where we're going to be looking at today, even though it's the second Sunday of the new year. He's still the same. And that's good news. So let's read. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 8 of Hebrews 13, but I would like to start with chapter 12, verse 22, and we'll read up to chapter 13 and verse 8. So follow along with me if you will. The author writes, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen." Let's ask him by his Spirit to help us grasp the meaning and the application that he has for us this morning of these words. Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word tells us that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is able to pierce the deepest recesses of the inner person. It is able to search us out. And Father, we pray this morning you would search us out and see if there be any hurtful way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray that we might be gripped again and powerfully with the reality that our Lord and Savior is the same today as he always was and always will be. And that we would fix our eyes on him as we run the race set before us, running with joy, persevering to the end, bringing glory to you by our faith and our love for you, and being a reflection of your glory to this dark world, to the end that others may be saved as well. So strengthen us and encourage us, and especially strengthen our faith and our love for Jesus. We ask it in his name, and our love for one another as that flows out of love for him. And we do ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. The key verse, of course, is verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. But we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 this morning. According to my Bible software, the commands fear not, do not fear, do not be afraid occur over 100 times in Scripture. You think maybe we are liable to be afraid in this world? And the promise, I am or I will be with you, often occurs in close proximity to the command, fear not. The simple reality is that we live in a frightening world, and there are often good reasons to be afraid. I don't imagine that the people that were celebrating in New Orleans a few days ago expected, for some of them, it would be their last day on earth. And none of us knows when our last day will come. What we need to know and what we are entitled to believe as Christians is that our God is with us, especially in those dangerous and fearful situations we will all face at one time or another. As we consider this passage in the last chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, we must keep in mind the immediately preceding context, which tells us that as followers of Jesus Christ, we have been given an unshakable kingdom. An unshakable kingdom, one founded on a new and better covenant with God, a covenant we are going to celebrate when we take the Lord's table in a little while this morning. It's a covenant mediated by our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, we learn that our names are written in heaven, and we look forward to the return of the King who is seated at the right hand of God, waiting even now until his enemies should be made his footstool. Our Lord reigns. But Hebrews not only tells us of our citizenship in this unshakable kingdom, it also reminds us that we all face the temptation to drop out of the race before we reach the finish line. It's a very real temptation. In fact, that's precisely why this letter was written. The first readers were seriously thinking about abandoning and turning back to their old way of life, abandoning Christ, turning back to Judaism. Because the cost of discipleship was getting too high. And this is a test that every one of us who names the name of Jesus will face sooner or later, especially with the growing hostility of our own society in these days. It's becoming more apparent on a daily basis that there's animosity, there's ambivalence toward the Christian faith, and people are becoming outright opposed to it. So for some people, these are scary times, and they're probably going to get scarier for all of us in the future. Does that mean we should plan to head for the hills? Find some remote location where we can hide and avoid all contact with Canadian society? I have to admit, there are times when that does look appealing. We are looking for a new place to live, and sometimes I think, well, let's find something right on the edge of the city, so there's lots of open space without people and without where maybe we could hide or something. You know, that is in the back of my mind sometimes. But is that the way God wants us to be thinking? Should we be thinking about hiding? And of course, that's just what the author to Hebrews is addressing. Christians are not called to live in paralyzing fear. We're not called to hide our light and avoid the world. We are not to be like the world, but we are still called to live in the world as faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how are we to do this? Well, our text this morning addresses this issue. And it teaches us this truth. If we were to sum up these eight verses in light of the context, we might put it something like this. Courage to persevere in the faith comes as we live the values of the unshakable kingdom by trusting in the unchanging King. So I want to unpack that a bit this morning with you. Courage to persevere in the faith, something we all need, comes as we live the values of the unshakable kingdom, something we should all be doing, by trusting in the unchanging King. That is our great privilege and the source of our strength. So let's look at that together. The first principle comes out of verse 1. The author writes simply, let brotherly love continue. So brotherly love is to be a primary characteristic in the community of the unshakable kingdom. We are the unshakable kingdom. We've inherited the unshakable kingdom. And brotherly love, Philadelphia, is meant to be characterizing all of us in our relations with one another. So the letter is coming to a close. Chapter 12 was really the climax of the author's exhortations and encouragement to help his readers keep running the race and not give up the faith. So at the beginning of 12, after 11, with all the great cloud of witnesses, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that is the climax of the letter, and chapter 12 is the climax of the letter. And as it comes to the close, he then wants to remind us of some things. So in chapter 12, he reminded his readers that they are heirs of this unshakable kingdom, as we read earlier. And that is something for which they and we should be eternally grateful. How often do you think about that? The unshakable kingdom, the eternal destiny that is ours, that cannot be destroyed, cannot be taken away from us, which we will inherit, which we will be part of, that is something we need to think about regularly. So now, as he comes to the end of the letter, he addresses his readers as the community of the unshakable kingdom by turning to practical applications which flow out of their relationship with God, but which also help them to persevere in the faith. There's a connection between obedience and growing stronger faith that helps us to persevere. So the first of these practical applications, and really in a sense it's the summary of them, the main principle of them, is in verse 1, and that's the need for Christians, people in the unshakable kingdom, people in every local church, to keep loving one another, to think about what that means. And so there's a number of applications that follow verse 1, but in a sense, they are just ways of practically expressing this love for one another. So he says, let brotherly love continue. So we might ask ourselves, well, what's the meaning of the word love? And of course, that's been one that scholars and poets and people generally have tried to define for millennia. The Greek language is very interesting. It has at least 3 or 4, maybe more, words for love. But the word used here is an American city in the state of Pennsylvania, Philadelphia. And what it means is love or affection for brothers. And it is that brotherly love that is meant to be a characteristic of Christians in the Christian community. And so it is a love that is a real and deep concern for the well-being of another person, a concern that puts the good of the other ahead of oneself, love that cares about the one who is loved, love that takes a real interest in the other person and in their interests. It rejoices in their triumphs and weeps in their losses. It feels their pain. You ever been sitting talking to someone and maybe you're going through a hard time and you're pouring out your heart to them, you think they're a friend, they're someone that loves you, and you get the feeling that they're not even looking at you, they're looking at something over your shoulder, and you say something and they go, mm-hmm, mm-hmm, and you don't even know for sure if they've heard you? You don't feel loved at that moment. Love takes a real interest in another person, and it cares for them, and it listens to them. It feels their pain, and it wants what is best for them. Love is not indifferent or unfeeling. Now, sometimes love has to do hard things because it loves the person and wants what's best for them. But it is engaged in them. It gets involved and it costs. You can't love someone without paying a price. It includes an emotional attachment. That's not all that love is. It's not merely emotion, but it certainly includes it. It also includes active commitment that proactively seeks to meet the needs of other people. It's not by coincidence that after the climax of the letter, the author turns to practical applications to help his readers in their need to persevere in the faith. In times of trouble, which these people were facing as they received this letter, times of suffering and persecution, those kind of times require the mutual support and fellowship of other believers. And so we need to be preparing ourselves as we look at the news and we see what's going on in this country and the Western world in general and perhaps the whole world. We can see that, the Lord Jesus is going to come back next week. We know that, right? Well, I'm hoping you're realizing I don't know that. But it does look like it might be getting closer. Well, we do know that's true. It's closer today than it was yesterday, his return. And it might be 1,000 years from now. It might be today. But the point is that times seem to be getting worse. And, of course, the persecution, the suffering, the hostility of society goes in waves. So we don't know if we're seeing things that are getting worse that are maybe leading to the Lord's return sooner rather than later. Or maybe there will be a great revival at some point. But we need to be prepared for whatever comes. That's why the book of Revelation was written. It's to prepare God's people for whatever comes, knowing that it is the normal Christian life that they are opposed, that there's hostility and persecution at times. And at times it's very painful and sharp. But when we go through times of trouble, when there's suffering and persecution, we need the mutual support and the fellowship of other believers. But it is just at such times that we will be tempted to avoid others if we fear sharing their suffering. Or we will be tempted to be irritable and impatient with one another, or to distrust others in the body of Christ. You may say, well, that doesn't sound really reasonable. Well, I've lived in countries where the church is persecuted. And one of the challenges and one of the dangers in North Africa was just that. People would be persecuted, and that would result in distrust and disunity amongst the believers. They were never sure if somebody was a real believer or if they were a police informant. They never sure if somebody would turn them in or report them to advance themselves or protect themselves. And so there would be times when persecution would ramp up in Morocco and the church would disband and stop meeting. And one of the challenges in being there was to encourage believers to stand strong and stay together. And that would be true for us as well if things get hard. So we're told that we are commanded to love one another, and it's that mutual affection and care and concern for one another. The objects of this love are clear. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love, and of course that would have its in foundational meaning, its first meaning, for actual family members, brothers and sisters by blood. But of course the scriptures talk about the people of God as being the family of God. And so there's a second meaning here, and that is love for those in the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read in verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. They all come from one. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." And by the way, the word brothers there is generic. It means brothers and sisters, family members. And so our brotherhood as Christians comes from the Lord Jesus himself. First, because he became one of us in his incarnation. The divine Son of God added human nature to his deity so that he is both God and man without mixing those natures. And so he became one of us and one with us. He made himself one with him by redeeming us as we've sung this morning, and uniting us to Himself by the faith that is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. If Jesus Christ is your only hope today, it is because God is at work in your life. And as a result, Christians are members of God's family and therefore members of the same family with each other. And our spiritual family is just as real as our physical family. God regards all who love His Son as His adopted children, members of His family. And in some cases, for some believers, that's the only family they really have. Some believers are rejected by their family because they're believers. Or maybe they're not rejected outright, but there's a coldness and a distance that results. And in fact, the closest family you have are really those who are brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you are going to spend all eternity. And so, because God has adopted us, then those who love Jesus are as much brothers and sisters as any natural family. The spiritual bonds are no less real than the physical, even though they may be invisible to the natural man. And those spiritual bonds are eternal as well. It could be said you choose your friends, but God chooses your family. And that's true of your spiritual family as well. We belong to one another because God chose us to be members of His family. And in light of that, He tells us we are to love one another the way natural family members ought to. Now, because of sin, all human families have some degree of dysfunction. Some, sadly, are terribly dysfunctional. And the family of God also has to battle against sin. And until we reach glory, we won't love each other as we ought. But we can still love one another to a degree that is increasing and pleases the Lord. And so if we are truly the people of God this morning, loving each other is to be a high priority for all of us, one in which we need to work at to make progress at. John writes, well, he really records the words of the Lord Jesus in chapter 13 of his gospel, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So that's the Lord's priority. It's not an option for us. Well, what is the source of this love? Well, the source is God Himself. It's natural to love family members, parents and children and siblings. As we've said, not all families function the way they ought to. But love for those in the family of God is also natural in a supernatural way when we've been born into that family. Of course, that is a spiritual birth that the Spirit of God brings about. Love for brothers and sisters in Christ is therefore evidence that we are real Christians, that we've been born again by the Spirit of God and are real members of His family. Philip Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, writes, "His infinite love for us is the source and stimulus of our love for one another, for each other. And so it is because He loves us that we love Him, but it's because He loves us that we love one another." We can't help but conclude that the lack of love for other Christians, if there is a lack or a weakness in our love, that it is a powerful indication that our relationship with Jesus Christ is also weak. If we have no love at all for brothers and sisters in Christ, then what must we conclude? We have to say that if there's no love for Christians, and I would say if there's no concern for those who don't know Christ for their salvation, then we need to really question whether we know Christ. We all need to examine ourselves. We need to remind ourselves, and we'll be doing that in a few minutes, that our church covenant is not just empty words. That when we declare it, when you become a member and you sign it, when we declare it on a monthly basis, we are renewing a pledge to love one another as the covenant community of God, as the part of the unshakable kingdom of God. And so even this morning, as we take the Lord's table and recite that covenant, let's think about what we're saying. Well, the practice of this love, as it is written about here in Hebrews, must be continuous. It's not enough to feel love at the beginning of the Christian life or feel it sporadically throughout the Christian life. We must be diligent to continue loving one another for Jesus' sake. Now, that means especially we need to love those who are naturally less lovable, for whatever reason they might be less lovable. We all have people that we click with, that we find it easy to be around, that we really develop a concern for and a love for. And then there are other people that we don't click with, and maybe they rub us the wrong way or they don't appeal to us in some way. But we are to work at loving people, even those who are not like us. If they love Jesus, they're part of our family. And in some ways, it's like a marriage. We have to continue to work hard at loving one another. We have to care enough about the Lord and about each other to keep relationships alive and growing. Sometimes that may be painful. It may require confession and asking for forgiveness. It may require confrontation and giving forgiveness. We don't like those kinds of things. I think maybe especially as Canadians, we just like to get along. But there's an injunction here. Let brotherly love continue. Work hard at it. Be faithful at it. There's a danger of growing slack that is implied by the fact that he felt it necessary, as he brings his letter to a close, to remind his brothers to let it continue. And there's also the implication that the love is there, that they are believers, that they have loved one another. We've seen in other parts of this letter that they didn't abandon each other when they were suffering or when they were in prison. And he's saying, let that continue. Don't grow careless. And so it's true for us here at Renfrew. We need to be diligent at loving one another as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to our second principle. As we look at verses 2 through 5, and we see some practical applications of that. Brotherly love must be lived out in various practical ways in the community of the unshakable kingdom. There are several expressions of love that should be found in the body of Christ. This list is not exhaustive, but it is searching, and it is certainly representative of what it means to love our brothers and sisters. Love should be expressed in every way that we relate to one another. But he gives some practical examples here. Now, we need to note, first of all, that love does not mean or does not equal being nice. Nice is such a nice word, but it's really kind of plain. It's empty. We need to be more specific and practical. Now, it's not that we're not to be nice. You know, we should be winsome people. But sometimes being loving means saying hard things, even doing hard things. So we must not equate loving with being nice. So he gives some examples here. Verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So brotherly love is to be expressed by showing hospitality, especially to those that are not part of our natural circle, what he calls strangers. Now, he's probably referring in this verse to the encounter that Abraham had entertaining angels in Genesis 18, one of whom was the angel of the Lord. It may have been what we might call a theophany, an appearance of God in human form, or a Christophany, the appearance of Christ before his incarnation in human form. And so it sounds like one was the Lord and two other angels with him. We don't know for sure. There's a lot of mystery in that passage, but Abraham showed hospitality to them. Now for us, obviously there should be hospitality amongst the body of Christ. But that includes Christians we don't know, traveling evangelists, missionaries, or just Christians in need. And that may include non-Christians, people who don't yet know the Lord. That hospitality, that open heart, is often a way of reaching people. I can't think of her name now. She wrote Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. What's her name? Sorry? Yeah, Rose Butterfield. She wrote, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. as well. And she talks about how she, as a lesbian, liberal, left-minded professor of humanities, was won to the Lord by a pastor and his wife who opened their house to her. And so that kind of hospitality, that openness of heart, can win unbelievers, but it certainly should bless and strengthen believers, because there's that special bond between us. Hospitality may mean opening your home, but more importantly, more foundationally, it's an attitude of openness and welcomeness to people who are not normally part of our inner circle. In the church, we are all to recognize one another as being part of the circle of Jesus and open ourselves up to one another and to visitors and to people around us. It means giving time and being interested and doing things together and sharing a meal or other resources. There should not be cliques in a church. There should not be exclusive groups where others are not feeling welcome. And we need to guard against that. I'm thankful I don't think there are any cliques in our church, but there have been times when there have been dangers of that. We need to be careful of that. So brotherly love is to be expressed by showing hospitality to strangers in verse 2. In verse 3, we learn that brotherly love is especially important when the church is suffering for the name of Christ. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. It seems that some of these people, and they may have been Jewish believers in Rome, it's possible they were in Jerusalem, and this author was writing from Rome, but more likely they are in Rome and he's writing to them. It's possible that some of them had spent time in prison and others had visited them and been willing to be identified with them and faced the possibility of going to prison themselves. Some had been mistreated and others had come alongside them and stood with them and ministered to their needs. So we are to remember the prisoners and those who are mistreated for Christ. The word remember here means to think of, to care for, to be concerned about. It's not merely calling to mind. It's calling to mind and getting involved in. Every November we celebrate Remembrance Day and we choose to remember lives lost in war that we might have freedom. And we deliberately call them to mind. We don't allow ourselves to forget. But there must be more than that in this kind of remembrance that the author is writing about here. We need to be showing compassionate care for one another. The Lord's table serves somewhat the same purpose. We remember our Savior. We keep Him in mind. We are focused on Him. But it's a recommitment to Him. It's a recommitment to walking with Him every day, loving Him and loving others for His sake. So here the author of Hebrews calls us to remember brothers and sisters in Christ, to think of them and be concerned about them and to care for them. Out of sight, out of mind must not be our practice. It's important that we make the effort to be informed. Pastor Paul Dirks is a very good friend of mine, and he's been very active and outspoken in fighting against some of the evils of society. And I told him one day, I said, brother, if they put you in jail, I'll come and visit you. In fact, they might put me in the cell beside you. Who knows? But, you know, that's only partly tongue-in-cheek. Could happen. Now, Hebrews refers to local church members. And, of course, we live in a global village. We're much more informed of believers all around the world than they would have been in the first century. And obviously, we can't bear the burden of every single believer in every single place, but we must do our best to keep informed about Christians in other places to some degree. It's been said that there have been more martyrs in the last 100 years for Christ than in the previous 19 centuries. But the opposite focus is of equal importance. We're to be committed to one another, not just those far away. If the day comes that we begin to suffer overt persecution in Canada and in Vancouver for the name of Christ, we need to ask ourselves, will we continue to be committed to one another? Will we continue to identify publicly with one another? to serve one another, to meet needs when it's costly to do so? Will we be committed to continue meeting together? Church in Morocco often met in the forest, but they did meet, except when they didn't. And that's the danger we will face. It's interesting because these people are tempted to turn back to Judaism. It's in this letter where this clearest exhortation comes, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And that may mean that at Renfrew, we need to establish house churches and have elders leading each church, because the day may come where it is dangerous to meet publicly. The question is, would we be willing to attend? After COVID, our numbers went down. Some people have never come back. So we need to think about the cost. And the level of our remembrance is to be personal. We're to remember individuals. We're to be concerned about one another as individuals. Toward prisoners, refers to those imprisoned for the crime of believing in Jesus. We think of Christians in the Muslim and the communist worlds who suffer these kinds of things now. And we're to remember them as if fellow prisoners, as if we are in prison with them. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member of the body of Christ suffers, all suffer together. We are to think of them. We are to feel compassion toward them. We are to minister to them as far as we are able. We are to be willing to be identified with them. Now, we're to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. So it doesn't mean being foolish. But ultimately, we need to be willing to even die rather than deny Christ or his people. We want to treat our brothers and sisters who are suffering as we would want them to treat us if we were in their place. And as we do all these things, we need to remember the Lord's identification with his suffering people. You remember the Apostle Paul when he was known as Saul before he was saved, and he was going to Damascus to persecute Christians? And the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus road, and he asked him a question. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And so Jesus identifies himself with his people, and when the world persecutes the believer in Jesus, they're persecuting Jesus again. We also need to remember that our remembrance of others toward prisoners is also toward those who are mistreated in any way, whether it be physically or emotionally or mentally abused, whether it means losing homes or property or jobs or income, those who've lost loved ones, those who are despised and harassed, perhaps those who've been made slaves. Well, that doesn't happen so much here, but it could. It could happen sooner than we expect. He says to remember them, since you are also in the body, literally as being also yourselves in the body. Now, he could be referring to in the body of Christ, the local church. I think most scholars think that he's talking about bodily life. In other words, that you too have no guarantee against such sufferings and persecutions. They may be your lot one day. You live in a physical body and are susceptible to that kind of opposition as your brothers are experiencing now. So therefore, keep them in mind. Express practical compassion for those who suffer. Live out the golden rule. Think about what you would like, what you would need if you were in their place. And then be practical about how you remember them. Become informed. Inform others. And information must lead to intercession, prayer, as well as a willingness to identify with them, even to the point of suffering with them. This is what it means to be part of the family of God. Giving toward the needs of suffering Christians. Food or clothing or Bibles. Serving as advocates for the persecuted. Writing the government. Writing your MP or your MLA. Informing the media. In the last few years, I can give you names and examples of Christians in Canada who have suffered as Christians, because as Christians, they maintained their right of freedom of conscience. I think of several pastors in Alberta, some of whom I've met, who kept their churches open because their conscience told them that Hebrews 10:25 required that. Some of them did jail time. I know of two police officers, both Christians, right now being tried by the government, one for donating money to the convoy. I would have done that, but I thought they had enough money and I never got around to it. There's Dr. Charles Hoff, doctor in Lytton, a Christian man, very committed to Christ, who started asking questions and is now facing court costs and trials and troubles because he tried to do what was right. We need to be praying for these people. Perhaps we need to be financially supporting them. That's just the beginning, the tip of the iceberg. It's not hard to see how the various things that have happened over the years, whether it's Black Lives Matter, whether it's COVID, whether it's climate change, will be focused particularly on those who don't agree, and it's going to be especially Christians because they become easy scapegoats. There's a guy named Caesar Nero, who found Christians a very easy scapegoat. And so we need to recognize that these things may happen, and we need to be prepared. We need to be people of prayer, and we need to be committed to one another. Faithful witness is not optional. The author goes on here to talk about the fact that brotherly love is to be expressed by sexual purity. We look at verse 4, and he writes, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So you see, there's practical aspects of the church's love for one another. Holding marriage in honor, guarding faithfulness within marriage, relationships and abstinence without are things that honor God and bless one another in the church, not defrauding one another within the family of God. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Don't want to step on toes, but pornography is a big problem in the world and sadly in evangelical churches as well. It was true not many years ago that it was an unspoken assumption that Christians agreed that sexual purity was God's will for his people. And when people fell into sexual sin, it was both shocking and tragic. It did happen, but it was not accepted as normal. But it's sad to say that today, amongst evangelicalism generally, there's far too much indifference to sexual sin. Casual sexual relations are far too common among professing Christians and are far too easily accepted by the church as a whole. I fear that the standards we aim at and proclaim today are far lower than what the scriptures teach should be the norm that we all accept. Now, we need to understand, sexual sin is not the unpardonable sin. In the past, it was sometimes treated that way. But tragically, the pendulum seems to have swung so far the other way in many evangelical churches that sex outside of marriage is not even regarded as a sin by some people. We must remember that God designed the marriage relationship as one way of picturing the relationship of Christ and his church. And when we don't honor marriage, we dishonor the name of Christ and his people. Marriage is to be held in high esteem by Christians. Christians believe in marriage. Christians are to work hard to have good marriages. We won't have perfect marriages, but we should be working hard to make them better. And that includes a willingness to make a public commitment and stick to it, which is what marriage is. It also means that we take seriously the warning that God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. It means that we practice church discipline in order to call people back from the path they've strayed upon. means that all sexual relationships outside of marriage, both hetero and homosexual relationships outside of marriage, are declared by the Word of God to be unacceptable to Him, and that the only kind of marriage that is acceptable is between one man and one woman for life, and God will hold us all accountable. In addition, adultery is particularly displeasing to God. Its prohibition is one of the Ten Commandments. Why is that? Why did He pick adultery for that list? It's because it is an act of unfaithfulness, which is so parallel to the unfaithfulness of the human race in its worship of any and every kind of idol. So sexual purity is an important way of expressing love for one another in the church, and it's a way of demonstrating to the world that God's ways are best. Well, the author's not done. I said this isn't an exhaustive list, but it's certainly a practical and a searching list. In verse 5, he would remind us that brotherly love is expressed by contentment rather than craving in regard to material goods. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When we are content with what we have, as having received it from the Lord, as we recognize the Lord as the source of our blessings, then we're willing to share with brothers in need. We are then an example of right priorities lived out before one another. God is our treasure. He is always ours. I will never leave you or forsake you, citing the words from Joshua 1. In other words, God will be with us to protect and provide, but especially to be our treasure Himself, to satisfy us with Himself. And so the question that all of these applications draw us to is this: is Christ more important to us than all these things, than money, than sex, than having homes that we keep to ourselves, than anything else in here, being safe when others are in prison? Is Christ more important to us than those kinds of things? It's important that not only do we have the right priorities, that we encourage one another to have them, that we are in this together, that we are journeying to the celestial city together, that when one stumbles, the others pick him up and help him to keep going. Because there will be temptations to turn aside or turn back or to hide our light. The practical use of material goods for the benefit of brothers in Christ is important. The practical way we relate to one another, the practical way we guard our purity, practical way we use our possessions. We think of Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 34, which talks about believers who had lost their possessions because they chose to be identified with those who were persecuted. So you see, this is a great letter, and yet it ends on such practical, searching applications, because the writer knows that it's not enough to have theology in your head and love for God in your heart if it doesn't overflow to brothers and sisters in the local body. So are we willing to love one another if it means losing our material possessions? Do we love Jesus? It was our Lord who said, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So here's the other question, is whether my voice is going to last to the end of this message. Hopefully it will. So that brings us to our third principle, and that's what we find in the key passage of this verse, this passage, in verses 6 through 8. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And the reason we can imitate their faith is because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So that leads us to our third principle. The sufficiency of our unchanging King is the power source for our love in the community of the unshakable kingdom. It is our Lord who enables us to love one another in the unshakable kingdom. Obedience may involve loving the brothers as we ought by remembering them in their persecution and suffering. It may mean persevering in persecution ourselves. Obedience will involve showing hospitality, guarding sexual purity, and being content rather than covetous. In every case, we are called to be faithful. So faithful, obedient love requires, first of all, emulating the faith of those who've gone before us in the fight of faith. That's what he's saying in verse 7. Remember your leaders, probably speaking of leaders who are no longer with them. Leaders who may have already perished or who were in prison. It's not an unimportant point as we think about leaders. Leadership is influence. It's influence in the right direction by going that way ahead of the rest. And in the church, the influence of leaders is mainly by speaking the word of God, not only from a pulpit. We are to lead one another. We are to influence one another. And so there needs to be a consistent personal example as well. God's word points to the direction we need to go, the truth we should believe, and how we should live in light of that truth. Christian leadership can be formal, pastors and deacons and teachers. It can be informal, the godly influence of any Christian on any other Christian. Every one of us here has an influence, for good or bad, and a responsibility to have godly influence on one another. If that influence is to be pleasing to God, it is always an influence toward submission to the Word of God. The influence of leaders is in believing and obeying God's Word. Speaking it is only effective if the speaker believes and obeys it himself. And so the writer says to be aware and to consider the outcome of their way of life. Obviously, their lives were affected by the same word that they proclaimed to others. Their lives were worthy of consideration and emulation. Faith is what makes the difference in the lives of those who are worthy of imitation. And so he says, imitate their faith. Consider the way of life and imitate their faith. It's their faith that caused them to live the way they did. Does your faith and mine turn our lives upside down? Does it affect how we live, the attitudes we take, the way we treat others, what we value, whether we're willing to live for Christ even at great cost? Or is it just mental agreement to some facts? Saving faith turns your life upside down. The Christian life has been described as the fight of faith. And so we're in a fight. We are fighting to be faithful. Of course, this context that he's writing to them in is the fact that there's a danger here for them of facing suffering. And so the life of those leaders is pointed to as an example. Lives that demonstrated peace in the face of danger, joy in the face of pain, hope in the face of loss, faithfulness in the face of threat. And I would say this, excuse me, it's important that each of us have Christian heroes, people of faith we can look up to. Read good Christian biographies, not hagiographies that just talk about people as perfect, but true biographies where you can see their lives and their faith and be encouraged and be rebuked even. I can think of a number of biographies I've read over the years, whether it be George Mueller or Hudson Taylor or Martin Lloyd-Jones or Charles Spurgeon or George Whitefield, who've had a great influence on me, a great encouragement. And it's been decades since I've read some of them, but they're still with me. They're part of that great cloud of witnesses that testifies that it's worth it. Persevere to the end. And so we're in this fight of faith, and in uncertain times in which we live, we must follow the examples of saints who've gone before us in the fight. But here's the climax of this passage, and the climax in one sense of the book of Hebrews. It mirrors chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In uncertain times, the key to obedient faith and obedient love is trusting in the sufficiency of our unchanging King. We can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders. Imitate their faith. But here's the key point. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The Jesus that John and Peter knew in person, the Jesus whom Paul met on the road to Damascus, the Jesus who has sustained his church for 20 centuries, is the Jesus who knows you by name and who walks with you and who will never leave you or forsake you. He's the Jesus who calls you to trust him and to emulate the faith of others who've gone before you because they trusted him, and he's still the same. These leaders that the author writes about here did great exploits for God because they trusted the Lord Jesus. They found him to be a sufficient helper in any troubles they face, as should the readers of this letter, as should we. We can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The reason we can legitimately emulate those who found Jesus' grace sufficient is simple but deeply profound. Our Savior is the unchanging King. He doesn't change. What he has been for his faithful saints down through the centuries, he continues to be for you and me today. He will be for our children and for our children's children down to the day he returns. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he's worthy of our trust. He is worth more to us than billions of dollars, mighty mansions, fame and riches and success. If we are forgotten in obscurity and look like apparent failures, it doesn't matter. We have Jesus, and he has us. He's worthy of our trust. He was able to strengthen those who called on him in the past. And the recipients of Hebrews were reminded of the Old Testament saints. We are reminded of those of the Old Testament, those of the New Testament, those of all of church history. He's our unchanging God, our unchanging Savior, our unchanging King. He is the one who promises you and me, "I will never leave you or forsake you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." His power hasn't diminished one iota, and nor has his love. He continues to rule the universe at the right hand of God, and he continues not only as King, but as our great High Priest. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's praying for you right now. Because he is faithful, because he is all that we need him to be, we can trust him to enable us to persevere in both faith and love. Because he does not change, it is safe for us to keep loving each other in the body of Christ, no matter how costly that may be, no matter what may come in the future. Because he does not change, nothing of real value can ever be lost to us. He is the one who said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not." When we trust him, we will be increasingly faithful to him. And the faithfulness he is calling all of us here to demonstrate, especially in this day and age, is the exhortation of verses 1 and 7 and 8. Let brotherly love continue. Remember your leaders. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Courage to persevere in faith comes as we live the values of the unshakable kingdom by trusting in the unchanging King. He will hold us fast. Let us trust in him. May he find us faithful until the day he returns. Please join me and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ this day, because he is our great high priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies on our behalf, and he is interceding for us at your right hand. We thank you that we have access to you through him, and that will never change, that you will bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom, and we will be in the presence of our Savior, and we will see his face and worship him forever. But in the meantime, he is with us now to the very end of the age. So help us to live in light of that. Help us to be confident in him and to follow him faithfully and to express that by loving one another in such a way that the world says these Christians love one another. So that the world says, I don't know what they've got, but I need it. And that we would have opportunity to point them to Jesus. Father, break our hearts for this lost world. But especially, give us hearts that treasure Jesus. Thank you that he doesn't change. And that he's with us always. And that his grace is sufficient for us. May we be gripped by these realities today and tomorrow and every day until we see him face to face. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.